Almighty, let's pray. Father Lord, we ask that you be with us today. Help us understand your word. Help us grapple with this idea, this phenomenon of guilt, what it does to us, how we overcome it, how we pray through it, and what's the significance. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, let's look at the Psalm 130. Very simple psalm. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. And the first thing that we need to notice is, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. What is he crying to God about? Anybody know? Is he in trouble, like King David? People chasing him like last week? Anybody know? Does the rest of the psalm give you some clue about what he's crying about? Whether people are trying to attack him and destroy him or sabotage him? What is he crying about? Huh? Yeah, because, O Lord, you should mark iniquity, sin, isn't it? Who can stand? Then we talk about forgiveness. So therefore, this is a plea out of the depths. And so therefore, basically, it's either in the pit or in underwater, you're drowning. It's a metaphorical way of describing the terrible situation which he's in, which means he's wallowing in guilt and shame. And in this situation, O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my pleas for mercy. He's not asking for deliverance, you know. You see, for David, if he's in trouble, what does he ask for? Deliver me. Here, he's in the pit. He's going to die already. He's just asking for mercy. I mean, it's buggy chance. I mean, he's not talking about deliverance. He's talking about mercy. All right, so here the issue is guilt. It is a New York psychologist, a psychiatrist, and he defines guilt as a sense of anguish that we have fallen short of. Well, he's a non-Christian, so he put our own standards as the guardian of our goodness, as it were. And guilt results when we betray an internalized model of behavior. That means, according to the psychiatrist, there's a model of behavior within us, and that if we betray that, guilt results. And so therefore, there's a moral standard. If you break that moral standard, you have guilt. The question is that, is this moral standard objective or subjective, isn't it? This is where Christians and non-Christians will disagree. When we talk about guilt, we talk about moral standards, we talk about two things. One is values and one is duties. Values are whether something good or bad, okay, or worth an action. Duties is whether something is right or wrong, an obligation to act. So value is good or bad, obligation, a duty is right and wrong. Let me give you a quiz now. Some time ago, I had a friend of mine from the old Pantai Church who wrote a very nasty article in Malaysia Kini because his friend died of colon cancer. All right? And then, so the question is, he should have had a colonoscopy. Having somebody shove that horrible big tube up your backside, is it a good thing or a bad thing? Put your hands up, those of you who think it's a good thing. Good, huh? One, how many? Two, three, four, five, six, seven, eight, nine. Okay, these are all the masochists in our midst. It's a good thing, right? How many of you think it's a bad thing? One, two, three. Hey, the rest of you, no opinion, huh? I mean, the rest of you are amoral, got no values at all. Come on. Is colonoscopy a bad thing? Put your hands up. Don't be afraid. Okay, one, you know, all right. I haven't asked you why. So this is a value, okay? Colonoscopy, a good thing or a bad thing? The second thing is that, colonoscopy is good from the medical point of view because it can detect cancers earlier from that point of view. I think it's bad because nobody likes things shoved up your backside, right? How many of you ever had one done? I see a lot of people have. They say it must be good, isn't it? Although you don't feel good after that. You feel violated. All right, so it is a good thing, but my friend in the other church had a friend who died. And then he accused the doctors locally here of negligence, and they should be sued. All right? Now, the difference between value and duty. Colonoscopy, is it mandatory or not mandatory?
Not mandatory.
So you can have a difference. You can have a value and you can have a duty. Isn't that an obligation, right? So something can be good. Seeing a doctor is good, right? But it's not compulsory, because if you don't see a doctor, nobody will find you. It's not necessarily a wrong thing. One is a value, good and bad. The other one is right and wrong. All right, so that's important to understand. And we're talking about moral standards. Do they vary? For example, if you look at the 1MDB, yeah, you got 2 attorney general, you know. One say innocent. One say got a lot of crime. Now, is loss of money objective or subjective? What kind of standard do we have? How can it depends on, is it subjective? So in any society, if I go to your society, I take your money, I steal it. It could be subjective depending on who becomes the attorney general, correct? Yeah, okay, that's right. So Mary thinks it's subjective. The rest of you, do you think it's objective or subjective? Those of you who are lawyers, justice must be blind, isn't it? So therefore it should be objective. Everybody else in the world, if you go to any part of the world, they say, I come and steal your clothes, I steal your car. Is it subjective or objective? Everybody don't like. Who likes his car stolen, right? It is an objective good and bad, right? So let's say, for example, the Holocaust in Nazi Germany, they killed 6 million Jews. Let's say the Nazis won the war. Would the Holocaust be a good thing or a bad thing?
Bad.
You know, Adolf Hitler won the war. If the Nazis won the war, would they say this is a good thing or a bad thing? But do you think the rest of the world thinks it's a good thing or a bad thing? So therefore, are moral values subjective or objective? It's objective, because in every society, it's not right to kill 6 million people because of the color of their skin or whatever, isn't it? And neither is it right for us to kill Rohingyas. You know, why do we bother? They say justice is subjective, so Burma can do whatever it likes. So we actually have some objective moral standards that actually traverse all sorts of culture. For example, when your husband dies, the wife should follow them into the fire. Is that good or is that bad?
Bad
for the wives, okay? The husbands, no opinion, because they already did, okay? But this is an Indian culture. And yet the Western missionaries went and interfere in that. Were they right or wrong? Because there is a moral standard that traverses culture. What about China? They make you wear like that, the shoes, right? Is that right or is it wrong? It's an objective wrong. A couple of days ago in India, what about the trade war between America and China today? The Chinese copy everything, CD la, this and that, pirated everything, right? Is it an objective right or an objective? The Chinese believe I copy, okay, what? I think I DVD copy, okay, what? So in their idea, copying is okay. America, no, there's intellectual property. So therefore, they actually have a big fight because they've got two systems or two standards. But in real life, you steal people's intellectual property, is still theft. There is an objective right and objective wrong. One of the dogs that looked like this in India recently was raped by 4 men, and the genitals totally mutilated, left to die. It is in India. Is it right? We are in Malaysia. Is it right or wrong? So even different cultures, it's wrong to have cruelty towards animals, okay? Is it right or wrong to eat the dog? Wrong. I call you back then, thanks. I call you back. So some of you saying it's wrong. But in certain parts of China, they eat dog meat, right? And apparently very good one, isn't it? They say they taste better than pork. Okay? That could it be subjective? depends on whether you like dogs or you don't, right? So I think I'll leave that alone, all right? So James Allen Chow, a missionary from Oral Roberts, a graduate from Oral Roberts University, went to the Sentinelese Islands, where a group of people were very backward tribes, okay? And he tried to share the gospel with them, and they tried to spear him one time, and the Bible was pierced, and they actually protected him. Second time he went there, they tap out, they killed him. Right or wrong? Right, remember, this is an ancient tribe that never be exposed to people like us. So you come to the land, they take the spear and kill you. Is that right or is it wrong?
It is their moral right.
Okay, what else? So you come into the island, they have a right to kill you.
They don't want any stranger on the island.
How many of you believe it's right to kill him?
It's not right.
I mean, but I'm talking about objective right. So here, you actually have someone who just comes to the island and you actually kill him. All right? I think in most societies, we will believe that the crime, the punishment don't fit the crime. Right? So therefore, there must be an objective right and wrong. The same thing is, how come they storm the U.S. border, they don't get killed, and you fly your airplane to Russian airspace, you get shot down? We're a bit confused there, isn't it? But most people would believe the punishment must fit the crime. So there is an objective moral value that actually transcends culture. Okay, there is an objective moral value. So the next question is, where do you get this moral value? You get this from God or you get this from man? Now, if you're a man, you either naturalism or moral platonism. And basically what they say is that a man says we have moral values because of evolution. So you evolve in such a way that nowadays we look after our gays, we have same-sex marriage, all the values that you have now are all evolved over the years that makes for flourishing of humankind. Okay? But is that right? Because Charles Darwin actually said these words. If men were reared under precisely the same condition as hive bees, there can hardly be a doubt that our unmarried females would, like their worker bees, think it's a sacred duty to kill their brothers, and mothers would strive to kill their fertile daughters, and no one would think of it as interfering. Because you're brought up like this. Let's say we're brought up like, I mean, the bees kill each other. And they survive. If the bottom line moral standards is due to flourishing and survival of species, then we should be like bees, because the bees have survived for many, many years. What about cockroaches? They survive better than us. What is to say that our moral values are any superior to theirs? Why would you actually go to a lion and say, you know, is this murder or rape? Is it murder? What if a man jumps on top of another man and kills him? That's called murder. But a lion does it, you know, it's killing someone. Or incest. Four members, families in Sabah recently all got caught and sentenced for 105 years of jail. Right? Is it right or is it wrong? There is a moral standard involved. And that moral standard traverses culture. All right? So whether you believe in God or not. Now, moral standards come from God, outside of human beings, okay? And God gives us that, and it's in the terms of our conscience. For the Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are law on themselves, even though they don't have the law. They show that the work of the law is written in their hearts, where their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or excuse them. On that day, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So there is an objective outside standard which then explains why different cultures all have the same similar moral code. That's the only way you can explain it. Otherwise, you can't explain how you get this moral code. William Shakespeare says, guilt is life's fitful fever. Guilt is an awareness of having done something wrong. It arises from action. Shame is a painful feeling about how we appear to others. I felt ashamed that I was short of a person that would behave like that. So guilt is private. I did something. Shame is public. I am bad. All right? Supposing you actually have a lady who goes into a shop, right? And she sees two trinkets. One is very valuable, $50 worth, the other $10. She takes the $50 one and put in a box that's labeled $10. Right? Easily done. Then you go to the cashier, the barcode outside, isn't it? Ding! Escape. Now she goes home and she actually has guilty feelings. That means she's done something wrong. That's guilt. And then she thinks, ayo, I did something wrong. And the husband talked to her, oh, you did something wrong. And then he said, I'm such a chekai woman, you know. I'm such a thief. I'm such a low-down, horrible person. That's what called shame. Guilt is breaking the law. Shame is feeling that your action contribute to who you are. That means you are horrible, you are a thief, lah. Basically, isn't it? All right, so why does Najib refuse to sit in the dock? All the accused sit in the dock. Right? Why does he refuse to sit in the dock?
He said he never do anything wrong.
What? People who sit in the dock aren't necessarily guilty, you know. People who sit in the dock are what? Are they called what? The accused. They're not guilty. Right? But he has, why? He's ashamed. He's ashamed. So therefore, subtly, no matter what he says, he's ashamed. All right, so Psalm 32, we read before, when we have guilt, we feel terrible. I kept silent, my bones wasted away, my groaning all day long. Night and day, your hand was on me, was heavy upon me, my strength was dried up as the summer heat. All right, so now, out of the depths, I cry to you, Lord, hear my voice, hear my pleas for mercy. See, when you cry for mercy means you actually acknowledge you deserve every punishment that's coming from you, from God. That's a whole bunch of emotions that come together with guilt. Shame, remorse, regret, embarrassment. Oh my goodness, another telephone call. Yes. All right, so shyness is shame in front of a stranger, discouragement is shame about temporary defeat, embarrassment is shame in front of others, self-consciousness is shame about performance, inferiority is all-encompassing shame about self. These are all the whole family of negative emotions that you actually get. And the whole trouble is that guilt causes an assault upon your self-worth, and you'd feel terrible. That's why you actually have shame. Women and men have different levels of response psychologically. You know, women have greater levels of shame, especially about their body and their behavior, lower levels of self-esteem, greater levels of psychological distress, higher cognitive reappraisal, which means they tend to rethink about what reperceive their shame, and they also present with hostility. Men have greater emotional suppression, which means they feel shame, but they have very thick skin, you'll never see it. He'll sit and refuse to go into the dock. And men always have physical aggression. You accuse a man of something of which he's guilty of, you see the fellow jump up and down, sure he's guilty. Because he jumps down and shouts at you, it means he is guilty. For example, this came out recently, Tong, the Edge boss, was having a good conversation with Najib until they start talking about J-Lo attending the meeting. Then Najib got up, get out of my office. All right? So the moment you hit the spot, aggression comes. That's a sign of shame and guilt, basically. All right, so there are subtle signs. You're distracted, hypersensitive, paranoid, self-defeating. Sounds like this fellow. All right, the classic response is in Genesis. When Adam and Eve sinned, the eyes were open, knew they were naked, guilty. They sowed leaves, that means they tried to compensate, and made themselves loincloths. They heard the sound of the Lord running, walking in the garden, and the man and his wife hid, basically, and ran away. This is a classical guilt-shame response to authority, all right? This is a study of 558 graders who were looked at the age of 8th grade, is like, what, form 2, and followed up to form 6. And they found there are two sets of people, ones who were prone to guilt and the ones who are prone to shame, but less prone to guilt. And you find those who are prone to shame, a majority of them had unsafe sex, drank at a younger age, less likely to apply for college. Because that's how they compensate for their shame. Because they're shameful, so they drink to drown out the shame, and they have maladaptive behavior. Shame causes eating disorders. A lot of psychiatric disorders come because of guilt and shame. You know, in the United States, 20 million women and 10 million men. If you look at all these people, you know what are their commonalities? You recognize their face? Anybody recognize their face? Every single one of these people committed mass shooting in the United States. All right? And they actually did a study and found out that the shooter's likelihood of committing suicide appears to be 1.6 times higher for each additional victim that's killed. Which means the more people you kill, the more likely you to commit suicide because of shame and guilt. Shame and guilt are very powerful emotions that we have to learn to deal with, okay? Because it affects our self-worth. And what we try to do is we try to suppress, in psychological terms, we try to suppress the guilt. And then so that if you suppress the guilt, then you actually have no shame, no loss of self-esteem. Or we compensate for our self-worth. Because guilt attacks our self-worth, we compensate. The classic example is, have you seen this show? Saving Private Ryan. It's a very nice story where 8 soldiers were sent into World War II to save Private Ryan, this chap, acted by, what's his name again? Matt Damon, right? All right, because the mother of the children had about 4 or 5 other children all killed in the war. This was the last one left, and the general sent them in, this lieutenant, with 8 other soldiers to save him, to bring him back so that he wouldn't have to fight anymore. They went through the whole show. It was very exciting, went through a lot of battles. And a lot of the men all died until finally left the lieutenant, and he was mortally wounded, okay? And just before he died, he told this chap, look, we 8 of us die for you, you know? So you better earn this. And he felt so guilty because they all died and he survived. And he spent the rest of his life trying to live a very, very moral life. And the end of the show was him coming to the graveyard. And he brought all his grandchildren, you know, and said, you know, did I do good? Did I do good? So we can compensate by living. Some of us compensate by our guilt by being a very good teacher. Sometimes you'll be a very good parent. We do something psychologically in order to compensate for the areas of which we are guilty for. A lot of times, guilt will drive you in your life. I mean, we're all wrecked with that. I remember when I was young, my father died when I was 8 years old. And he I might have told you that before, but he used to be very strict with me and will beat me, you know, within an inch of my life, I would imagine, because he wanted only A's. B, no good. And I remember actually hating him and wishing he was dead. And then he said, next day he actually died. Don't ever do that. And for years later on, I bore the guilt of praying and wishing my father died, and he actually died. I couldn't even cry at the funeral, you know. The guilt was so great. It just totally captivated my life. And it's such a huge burden. Actually, it determines what I'm going to be later on. I try to live the best I can to overcome this loss of self-esteem because of that guilt. So you really understand that guilt affects us very, very deeply. A lot of things that we do is because of guilt and shame. This is German Wings airplane a couple of years ago. Andreas Breivik, right? Lubitz. Actually, was feeling a failure in his life. And actually, he committed suicide by smashing his plane into the side of the mountain. We can change guilt by argument and rationalization, but we cannot change the way we feel about ourselves. You know, I remember saying, look, me hating or wishing my father to die has no relationship to him having a heart attack because he smoked like a chimney. He ate Hokkien mee every night. the deadliest combination, 鸡油渣 together with the smoking. I can rationalize it, but I cannot take the feeling away. I thought I was more better than this. I thought I was a better son than that. You can't take that away no matter how you rationalize. So it's a very difficult situation. So how do we deal with guilt? We can bring shame into the light. We can untangle what we're feeling. We can unhitch what you do from what you are. Or you recognize your triggers and make connections. These are how psychologists deal with guilt. I want to contrast what they do with guilt compared to how Christians deal with guilt. All right? And if you look at, someone said that guilt is like radioactive waste of the psyche. If you have guilt and you don't share it, right, it'll be radioactive, it'll be burying your waste, and one day it'll explode and come out. In fact, the psychiatrist Brené Brown actually said, by not discussing a shaming event can be more damaging than the actual event itself, right? So group therapy, they suggest that you come and everybody share all their painful sins, so that you could actually help each other. If we bury the story, we forever stay the subject of the story. If we own the story, we get to narrate the ending, which means what she's saying is that if you share it, then you get to control how your life actually goes. Second way which they do is they untangle what you're feeling, reappraisal. What are you feeling? Is it really shame because of what you did, or is it just embarrassment? All right, so suppose you went to the board meeting and you forgot to zip up. Everyone look at you. Not your fault. I mean, that's embarrassment. That's not shame. It doesn't say you're a horrible person, you're a pedophile, right? It just says you forgot. So you try to untangle what you feel by reappraising things, you know. This is how Najib's daughter reappraises. My father's new position is an opposition MP. It's a new experience and not a downgrade. See, that's rethinking the whole thing. In fact, there's another way of doing it called the blame pie. Marty DeSia in California. He says he was actually counseling a gentleman who actually threw a baseball ball and it hit a little baby who fell into the pool and then died. And for all his entire life, he lived wrecked with guilt over that particular event. And what they did was sit him down and try to replay the event. And the replay the event is, how come you were at the party? I don't know. Well, my mother dropped me there. She was too busy. She had nothing to do. So she dropped me at the party. Then the psychiatrist said, then your mother partly to blame, right? So let's assign your mother. What is the percentage? 20%. Right? Okay. Then after that, and when there's a party playing the ball, you know, a lot of people started playing the ball. Were you the one who started playing the ball? No, it wasn't. It was them. Oh, your gang. So the gang should get about what? How many percent of blame? 30%, right? Right? Okay. And then what was the baby doing walking around the pool? Totally unsupervised. A 3-year-old baby. Where's the mother? Inside, drinking beer or something, right? Right? So shouldn't the mother bear some degree of blame? How many percent? I think now 50%. 70%. So wound up with he only got one slice of the pie, 20%, right? Right? Because he was done through the ball. I didn't aim at him, I accidentally hit him. Right? So what? By re-rationalizing your apportioned blame, you feel better about yourself. So that's how psychiatrists deal with guilt. They try to rethink it, all right, in order to deal with their guilt. And the third thing is, you unhitch what you do from who you are. The trouble is, we put the power of happiness, our happiness, in the hands of other people. What they say about us, whether they smile at us, or whether we gave a good sermon or not, that means our happiness depends on them. So what psychiatrists are saying, you should unhitch what you are from what you do. Okay? So maybe you went for hochia. And you cook a horrible dish. That doesn't mean you're a horrible person. It just means you're a horrible cook. Right? So by unhitching it, we actually form better relationships. For example, committee. You go to committee, you work in church, you find out, everybody put ideas, right? Rejecting the idea means rejecting the person, you know. You didn't realize. So many committees I've been in, the moment you said the idea and you didn't think it was a good one, angry at you already. Next one won't talk to you already. So we need to uncouple what we say and what we do from what we are. It's a very good psychological idea, all right? So we need to uncouple that so that you will improve. And recognize your trigger factors. What triggers you to have shame? For example, you always go to your friend's house. She lives in Kenny Hills. They always have caviar, right? And what do you bring? You bring Pepsi Cola, 3 cans. And she look at you and say, "Aiyah, Nikwan, bring something better lah." Then you feel so shy, isn't it? So if that's your triggering event, you don't go to a house lah. You go to USJ house, lower level. You choose events that don't trigger. You see, these are ways in which we avoid shame. You see what I mean? All right? So you don't join the rich man club lah. You join the poor man's club, right? Poor people are also people, right? So these are triggers. Recognize what trigger you to have shame. And then make connections. Make connections means make a lot of relationships and realize that everybody is a sinner. So therefore, we're all sinner, ma. So we must feel good because I'm also a sinner, you're also a sinner, everyone's a sinner. That's what psychiatrists do. But the trouble is, that kind of idea is like, you know, patchwork. You can't stop the shame from coming out. No matter what you do, there's not enough fingers and holes to plug up all the holes in your life. How do we deal with guilt? We need to apply a new standard, which is His standard. It says here, "O Lord, should you mark the iniquities, who could stand?" So basically, there's a moral standard. There's a moral standard that is only marked by God. Okay? Now, it doesn't mean that God is perfect, and so therefore, there's a moral standard and God measure up. When we say God determines the standard, we are actually saying that God is the standard. The standard of righteousness in the world, moral righteousness, is based on the character and the nature of God. If God is loving as a character, therefore we have to measure up to that character. If God is unselfish, so therefore that unselfish, it's the standard itself. Goodness, love, all the values are not values separate from God, so God has to measure up to some outside standard. Moral standards are based on the person and character of God Himself. Okay? So God's own nature. So we need a standard, and that standard is God, so therefore we look at Scripture. In fact, Paul says, "As for me, there's a very small thing that I should be judged by you by or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me." God judges. And we go by the standard, basically, who can stand? Everybody will fail that standard, and so therefore we must plea for mercy. Only His standard matters, nothing else. Because sometimes we have a situation where God may forgive you your sin. I have got sin that's happened 20 years ago, 30 years ago, or even teenage time, which even to this day, I don't feel good about. I don't talk about it. I'm ashamed and I'm not released. Because God can forgive you, but you don't forgive yourself. Your standard higher than God's standard, as it were. So we need to apply a consistent standard. His standard, not your own. I mean, and then what about false guilt? I just had a Burger Lab King or what a burger. Yeah, that was like 3 months ago. Until this day, I still feel guilty, you know. That's like 3 months ago. I went with some of my interns, and since that day to now, I still think about all the cholesterol lining in my arteries, and I feel so guilty about it. Sometimes, but actually, theologically looking, there's nothing wrong, and off and on eating. Yeah, but tell that to your heart. Your heart feels something than your brain. That's the problem, and so therefore, we need to learn to apply God's standard. All right. So God's standard is basically like you look taking a ladder to reach the sky, can I? You can't. We all fail God's standard, as it were. The Word of God is like a thermometer. It just functions to tell that you are a sinner, you need to cry for mercy. The next thing is to restore your relationship with God. Oh Lord, you mark the iniquities. Oh Lord, who can stand? So that's a standard. But with you, there's forgiveness that you may be feared. Wow. That's a very important fact. All right? Now, if you look at a prison, you find that in the United States, for all the prison people going to prison, if you look at the recidivism rate, that means 77 to 80% of people who go to prison will always wind up in prison within the next 3 to 5 years. That means, does prison work? If 80% of people who go to prison come out and still go back to prison again, obviously it doesn't work. There's something wrong, all right? And so therefore, there is a difference between two kinds of guilt. One kind of guilt is guilty fear, and the other kind of guilt is real guilt because of acknowledgement of what went wrong. For example, you're driving a car very happily, isn't it? At 200 kilometers per hour until there was no guilt. No guilt at all. Until policeman behind. And then there's guilt and fear. Right? Or, for example, for our dog lovers here, your dog went and chewed up your carpet, pooed on your carpet and chewed up Chuhu's sofa. You take the rotan and whack the bugger, and the dog looks like that. You think that's true guilt or guilty fear? He has no idea why you whack him, right? And then, and the next time he looked at the carpet, he also chopped a bit, right? Because, right? So there's a difference between guilt and guilty fear. Now, for Christians, we actually have to be motivated by guilt. The direction determines the kind of guilt. If God is perceived as a monster, all right, you sin, then you go to hell. God's going to come and get you, not Santa, all right? Then you start running away from God. If you actually have proper guilt, you run towards a solution to your guilt, which is basically God. So therefore, in one hand, paradoxically, if you have guilty fear, your fear actually decreases when God forgives you. All right? So basically, if God forgives you, you actually feel less guilt and less fear. On the other hand, if there's godly fear and you are actually forgiven by God, your godly fear actually increases, which is actually paradoxical, isn't it? Right? Let me give you an example. There was a campaign chairman of Donald Trump called Paul Manafort. He did a lot of dirty things, horrible things, never declared tax, cheated, collusion, Russians. And then they captured him and they got all this sentence all lined up. And he was going to cooperate with the government and spill the beans on Donald Trump. Right? All ready, you know. All ready to go. And then Donald Trump sent feelers. You know what I can do for you? Pardon. Pardon. Right? The moment that feeler goes to Paul Manafort, you know what he does? He starts lying to the government. And today he got caught. And in today's news, he's going to be sentenced. Which means pardon or forgiveness actually increases sin, you know. You know why? Because the guilt is actually guilty fear. Because there's an absence of a relationship. There's no relationship. That's why 70-something percent of prisoners go back to jail. Because they have no relationship. They just go back. They don't sin simply because they don't want to get caught. And if they can get pardoned, they can escape, then they will go back to the sin. There's no relationship. For a Christian, it's completely different because the godly fear is increased by forgiveness. The more you are forgiven, the more you actually fear God. And that fear is not fear in terms of trepidation. It's actually defined as the fear of the Lord is joyful awe and wonder at the transcendent greatness of who God is. I am so horrible. I am so sinful. And every time I confront my sin and see how bad it is and how God can forgive me, I feel overwhelmed. And so therefore, because God is so wonderful, I run towards God. If you are fearing God, you run away from God. And not only you run away from God, you sin more, as it were. So there is a difference, okay? Martin Lloyd-Jones, who wrote about spiritual depression, said, we must never look at any sin in our past life in any way except that would lead us to praise God and magnify His grace in Christ Jesus. I want you to think very carefully what he said, all right? And have that reflect. We must never look at any sin in our past life. That means all my sins. How I wish my father died. in any way except to lead us to praise God and magnify His grace. And if sin shows you how far you were and how much God loved you to bring you back. And if you could look at sin that way, it no longer destroys your self-esteem. It no longer determines what you're worth. And it shows you how great God is. So you always look at sin, not at how terrible you are, but how wonderful He is to have saved you. Then you transform the way you look at your sin. And so therefore, would you be reluctant to confess? Would you? No. You know why? Because the sin doesn't tell you what you are. The sin tells you how wonderful He is to save you. You see what I mean? Now, if you look at sin in that manner, then your threshold to confession and running back to God is completely transformed. All right? And so therefore, you understand that the way you look at sin will never be the same again. When you look back at sin and all the things you do, you basically squirm and say, oh shit, I did that. I'm such a terrible shit of a person. Instead of having that response, you say, my God, how wonderful it is that He has saved me. And so therefore, that's why Paul says we are more than conquerors. We turn the evil back and the evil makes Christ look even greater because of what the cross has done. You need to understand this fact. This is a very, very important fact that most of us in this room, I tell you, you've never thought of it that way. But if you understand the gospel, this will transform the way you live. You don't have to live under the curse of guilt. Shift your hope to the new Redeemer. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits in His word. I hope. My whole soul waits for the Lord. More than watchman mourning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there's steadfast love. In Him there's plentiful redemption. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquity. So therefore, we have to shift our hope in life, not from our own works, but towards Him. And it makes sense. You know, this is a mosque in Saudi Arabia. Guess who's inside? In Saudi Arabia, there's a green dome one, you know. Muhammad. And if you actually read parts of the Quran, they actually admit, is he saved? Can't tell. Can't tell. No one in Islamic faith can be guaranteed. You go to Jerusalem, there's no grave for Jesus Christ. The fact that He rose again gives us tremendous hope in this life. See, when we hope on something, we become vulnerable. I remember watching this Discovery Channel program on this guy, chap who went to fight in Syria. And what he did was he became a corpsman, which is basically a medical guy who basically saves people's lives, bandage them up, right? And he sees so many people die that he stopped hoping, you know. Because if you hope and then the fellow die, you feel crushed. That's actually an emotional price to pay. In fact, he had one 23-year-old girl who had a leg blown off. And he managed to get a tourniquet there. And then in his heart, he said to himself, I think this one will make it. I'm going to hope I'm going to make it. But she didn't. She died. And he became very bitter in his heart. I don't want to hope anymore. See, human hope is like that. I hope you get better. But Christian hope is completely different. Christian hope is a certainty based on a historical event that actually happened. That's different. So we need to shift our hope about the cross. In fact, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of spirit of life has set us free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So therefore, Jesus is the one who gives us hope for tomorrow. All right. So the psychology of this is that we're supposed to unhitch what you do from what you are. All right. I did something bad, therefore I am bad. What Jesus does, so this is what the psychologists do, they uncouple. All right. Now, what we do is different. We apply Jesus' righteousness. We no longer depend on our CV. You know, when you apply for a job, you've got a CV, isn't it? I've seen people applying for a job. I mean, some of them have a horrible CV, hardly 3 paragraphs. And some of them, so long, their CV, people applying for a job, with me, I remember two fellas, their CV is better than mine. I said, what for? You apply your work for me. Better than mine. And what Jesus is saying is that you take your CV, you throw it away, and you put Jesus' CV, and he becomes your righteousness. And you no longer have to look at guilt anymore because your guilt is hidden in his righteousness. So that's, you see, if you are a non-Christian, all you have to do is to learn to uncouple what you do from what you are. Correct? You think that's easy to do? It is not easy. You know why? Because what you are cannot occur in a vacuum. What you are, it cannot occur in a vacuum. What you are is based on what you do. Isn't it? Remember when your father or mother brought you up, you got 5 A's. I used to get $50 one A. Right? So that builds into your self-esteem, isn't it? We are what we do. So it's very silly to say we are not what we do. We just unhinge in our mind. You can uncouple, is it? Very hard to uncouple. But it is easier to say, I am what he did. I mean, something, it must be based on something, isn't it? It cannot be based on air. And so therefore, our righteousness, our confidence, our value is in the image of God. And if you learn to do that, then you don't hate yourself so much. And then you walk tall, you walk in the room, you could be the cleverest professor, richest man, you're there. Even your CV 3 lines, doesn't matter. You stand there because of what Christ has done for you. Now that takes practice, correct? Now, next one is, I'm not defined by what I did, I'm defined by what he did. So there's a difference. There's total humility because you don't have any CV. Your CV, you need 3 lines. Jesus' CV, very big. And you're focused on that. All right? Lastly, there's a process. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits in his word, I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than a watchman in the morning, for more than a watchman in the morning. You see, there's one thing to be forgiven of your sin by the death of Jesus on the cross. The other thing is to enter into God's presence because we actually struggle with sin still. We struggle with our inability to have the kind of faith. So therefore, we're blocked from actual true fellowship with God. And so therefore, we are to wait for God like watchmen in the morning. So the picture here is a watchman looking in the dark because in the dark, sin clouds our experience and we can't feel God's love. Because why? It's nighttime. You're depressed. You're in a difficult situation. But because you're like a watchman, you're waiting, isn't it? So you're waiting patiently because you know there's anticipation because one day the sun will rise. As surely as the sun will rise tomorrow, Christ will come again. Your presence of God will be restored and you will feel him again. That's 2. 3, confidence. As the sun will rise, you look for the signs and we are obedient while we are waiting. That's what it means to wait on God. All right? And lastly, there's a process and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. That means we wait together in community. Why? Because in community, we support each other. We share our sins in a group together. Not because we say, you are so sinful, I am so sinful. No, 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 no. You and I, we are all saved by Jesus Christ. You see the difference between how the gospel handles self-esteem and guilt and how human beings handle sin and guilt. All right? And hopefully, you reflect on this and that will actually help you work out. You go to in your little groups, maybe you want to share things that you're ashamed of, things that you struggle with, guilt about the things you've done. But you share in the presence of other sinners. But not without an answer that we've all been transformed, we've all been forgiven. And the greater grace that you feel, and one of the bigger sin you have, the more glory to God, isn't it? Why? Because God has forgiven you. If you share like that, then you shouldn't be afraid of going to a group. Because sin drives you towards God, not away from God. You look at sin in a different way, like Martin Lloyd-Jones said. Okay, right. So next week, we'll talk about depression. Psalm 42 and 43. For those of you who have ever experienced depression. Those of you who never experienced depression, don't come. All right.